All right, thank God for mature believers. We're not talking about physical age, physical maturity, but spiritual maturity. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, and I find this interesting, coming back to this message on Thanksgiving, that Thanksgiving theme that we were actually covering not too long ago when we were going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but it's been a while. I don't think you necessarily remember that particular lesson, but verse 3:9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" And he specifies, "For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." He says, how can we thank God for this? How can I find words to thank God for this? This is such a great blessing. We're going to be looking at Timothy reports back to him about how things are going in Thessalonica, and this in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. And remember that he was concerned. He was very worried. Actual worry, a physical affecting him. Just didn't know what to do with himself if all that they did there in Thessalonica was going to waste because the people couldn't practice or had turned astray. So let's look first of all at the contents of Timothy's report. Paul, away from Thessalonica, Timothy went to visit and coming back to them. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity." This is the Christian love, the agape love. He said he saw God in you because he saw the love of God in you. And it can't show up in you unless God is in you, you see. Faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. So Paul seems to be writing just after Timothy's return with the good news, the glad tidings, he calls it, good tidings, of their mature condition. Good tidings is normally translated, preach the gospel. He said, that good news hit me like hearing the gospel for the first time. This was good news. This good news is the term that they used when it was an official announcement. So the kingdom would send a messenger to a village and say, "We have conquered such and such a place, and the people that were taken away from you are being brought back." Some sort of good news, or the war is over. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Literally, the verse says this, "having declared good news to us," Timothy having declared good news to us, he then rejoices in the maturity of their faith, that they were trusting God more, they were believing what God says, their maturity of their love, because he's calling it the agape love, charity often translated in the King James, and their attitude toward his missionary team. You see, they could have said, "Yeah, he brought us the gospel and has cost us problems ever since." You see, he said, "Yeah, that's what the old joke was. I was with you when you lost your job. I was with you when your house burned. I was with you." And he says, "Yeah, you're bad luck. Get away from me." Well, this was what they could have been saying about Paul. "We've had problems ever since you were here." But no, they said, "We have eternal life. We have a meaning for living. And that's because you gave us the gospel." John Calvin spoke of these good tidings, thinking about it as good tidings to hear of people growing in the Lord. "The form of this expression should be the more carefully observed by us in proportion to the frequency with which it is made use of by Paul. For in these two words, he comprehends briefly, he summarizes the entire sum of true piety," not in good tidings, but the faith, the love, and the reception that they had to him. "Hence, all that claim at this twofold mark, faith and love, during their whole life are beyond all risk of erring. If you find the evidence in your life as a claiming to be a Christian, a professing Christian, if you find that you are progressing in faith, you could trust God more than you could before. Maybe not as much as some of the great, you know, faith warriors and all that, but better than you were, you're growing, you're progressing. And then if you find yourself growing in love, the ability to serve God and others. However much they may torture themselves, wander miserably, all others, those who do not find themselves growing in faith and love, however much they may torture themselves, wander miserably. The third thing that he adds as to their good remembrance of him refers to respect entertained for the gospel, for it was on no other account that they held Paul in such affection and esteem. He didn't bring them money. He didn't bring them a suit of clothes from Prada or something. He brought them the gospel, and they were thankful for him. So the contents of his report, this is it. I'm not reading too much into it to say this was thanking God for mature believers, for the believers, but especially that they were maturing. Second thing I want you to notice is the reaction to, or response to, Timothy's report, verses 7 to 10. Johann Albrecht Bengel was a godly man way back from born in June 24th, 1687. That was a few years ago. And he died November 2nd, 1752. This man was a Lutheran clergyman and a Greek scholar. And so his writings, which he was careful to document, have come down to us and have been a blessing to many people. And I love this. I love going back and finding that this wasn't some ancient guy who was looking at the stars and trying to imagine he talked to angels and stuff, as you can find easily. This was somebody who was saying, I believe in God and here's what I've learned. So he said, and this is why I brought him up, he characterized all of 1 Thessalonians. He said it is characterized by a kind of unmixed sweetness, a quality which is insipid to those who are indifferent to the relations in which it's displayed, but which can never lose its charm for simple, kindly Christian hearts. Are we too sophisticated to really rejoice in unmixed sweetness? Now, there's sweetness. My wife had taken some friends, and I forget now what that was, but to a restaurant that was a little tea room place. And it was just cute as, do they say cute as a bug? I'm not sure what bug they're looking at. But, huh? A button. Yeah, that buttons are cute. Some buttons are cute. I don't wear cute buttons, but Nancy, you're doing that. You, how about saying, I was going to buy you buttons. You said, don't buy buttons. Cute as a button. And so I went there with her one time, and I said, "Yeah, it's just a little too saccharine for me, you know, a lot of pink and a lot of dainty stuff, and you had to stick your finger out. I just had to drink your tea." And so it was one of those things where it wasn't for me. But the kind of sweetness that just spreads from person to person, let's not get too sophisticated for that. To find this is good. So the first thing that we notice in this reaction is that it brought comfort and encouragement. Verses 7 and 8. He pictures for them, he's writing back to them, talking about this reaction he had. He pictures what he was like before Timothy came. Notice this in verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." We were comforted by your faith. But what state was he in? Well, comforted is this word that we often bring out is translated, could be translated comforted or exhorted or encouraged. the parakaleo verb. And what was the comfort? And comfort is probably the best choice here, perhaps encouraged, because of the two other words that he uses here. Affliction means pressures. It's a very descriptive term, it seems to me. If you have been in situations where you felt the pressure, you felt bowed down with the pressure, you know how that feels. And sometimes it's the pressure of time, sometimes the pressure of the importance of what's going on, but pressures. And then distress pictures the kind of distress that comes from narrowness. This is where you're navigating your expensive ship through narrow cliffs with rugged rocks on each side. And your head is in the noose if you wreck this ship. The narrowness that you have to walk a narrow path lest you fall off. My parents and I went traveling out west, and my mom looking at the map then before electronic maps, and she said, "I found a shortcut." She never lived that down. Always said, "Yeah, we'll try one of Mom's shortcuts." And it took us up through the mountains. We were in roads, dirt roads, winding around the mountainside that we were sure was less than two car lengths wide. Now, when we were on the inside by the cliff, we were on the outside of the road, you see. And so as it was turning around, you could actually just look out your window and look down the mountainside. And we were glad that my dad, who was driving, was not on that side, could keep his mind on it. We felt better going around the other way. You were hugging the mountain for dear life. So pressure, distress. Then he says that by that comparison, look at number two, the present condition of comfort. Before, affliction and distress, now, comfort. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. To find that you're standing fast in trials and problems, persecutions that you have, he says that now we just live. I think we understand this. We know he was alive. He was writing. He was perhaps dictating all of this. But he said, now it's real life. We see how much Paul felt concerning the work of evangelizing, of coming into an area and preaching the gospel and seeing it catch on, seeing people come, actually starting a church that way. It was his life. It was not some half-hearted duty. Got to do this before I can relax at night, you know. Live is, this is the word that's used in contrast to being dead or inanimate, you know. This is the thing that has the characteristic of life. So if they fail in their faith, he's saying that his very life purpose falls apart. I don't know if there's anything that really that you look at that summarizes your life like that. I hope it's not just your hobby or your secular job, that type of thing. It's something that you give your very life to. If ye stand fast is a condition of the first class, and it indicates that it's assumed true. It's like he's saying, if you stand fast and you do, then we really live. Stand fast pictures those who keep standing instead of failing, falling. The idea of, I give in to watching the fail videos, you know, skateboard fails, and you watch these things and these people are trying crazy things. Looks wonderful when they do it, but it looks so painful as they're holding their broken face when they slipped off that railing and went down the stairs. It's just amazing what they'll do. But this is where weathering the storm, you know, the picture of the great pilot of the ship having come through the terrible storm is still standing. they saw him standing at the wheel. He did not get blown over. He did not get blown away. Stand fast. If you can stand fast, then he says the people who brought you the gospel are thrilled. So, not only that, but it also evoked thanksgiving and prayer for them. Thanksgiving to God, prayer also to God, but thanksgiving and prayer for them. Verses 9 and 10. Notice the thanksgiving before God because of them. He says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Coming before God, we express our joy in thanksgiving. Notice that the joy experienced is not some wrenching hand self-congratulations, but praise to God for all the joy wherewith we joy. Thank God that we have these things to rejoice in. Paul pictures his team praying, and the word to God, or before our God, for your sakes, before our God, is literally before the face of God. It's a very descriptive image that as they were praying, they were sensing the fact that God was sitting there and they were talking to him, and he was there with his face to them. So he's struggling to find proper words to thank God that through these mature believers, their preachers experience such true joy for their growth. And I have to admit, when I see God triumph over troubles, when I see God winning over human frailty, with those of you in our church and through the years, nothing is greater than that. He says, and I finished that true joy. Okay. Second thing is prayer regarding them. This led not to self-congratulation, but to prayer. Verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. I've just got to get there and see their face. And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. With all of the rejoicing of maturity, he says they're ready then for more. This is the teacher in him. This is the one that says, good so far, but let's progress even more. This word praying is a word that means first wanting or lacking. This is the asking because you have a need. Paul prayed with a strong sense of deprivation. He was deprived of their face-to-face connection. Exceedingly, it translates the Greek word huper ek perisu, and it means beyond, out of bounds. You know, if the ball is hit out of bounds, this is one that went out of the stadium. This went into a different stadium altogether. Beyond, out of bounds, and or can mean overflowing all bounds. If you can imagine, then nothing holding it back. He says that we're praying exceedingly. We are not letting anything hold us back in this. Arthur Pink, in his wonderful meditation series on gleanings in Paul, talking about his prayers in the thing called Prayer for Brotherly Love, his praying was not cold and mechanical, but earnest and persistent. Some are more occupied with their eloquence, you know, and the correctness of their grammar than they are with the frame of their spirit and the state of their heart at which God ever looks. He goes on to say, when the soul truly longs for a certain favor from God, when you really desire it, the sincerity and intensity of that longing will be shown clearly, not only by earnest crying unto him, but by importunity. That word that means keep on keeping on. Asking, seeking, knocking, night and day, until the request is granted, that you cannot fully rest until you see the answer to that given. That is the preposition into, shows where the prayers were going. We're praying into this regard. The two requests are in the infinitive. Infinitive is to this, to that. And they say literally, we're praying exceedingly to see your face and to perfect what's in you. Schofield, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, CI. We like to put that in once in a while. We don't often realize what their names were. He was 1843 to 1921. Oh, we remember his name because his notes were dealing with not Reformed theology, but dispensational theology, and they made the Schofield Notes Bible that put those notes in at the bottom of the Bible, and they're still valuable even today. But he says this, the word perfect implies full development, because this is what he was asking, that he was hoping to be able to get there and help them with this. It implies full development, growth into maturity of godliness, not sinless perfection. This was not his goal. This was not even possible. And so he was a wise person to bring that out. Perfect here means to repair. We have talked about this in other times and from other passages. It is used of the nets in Matthew 4:21. They were repairing the nets. And the repairing of men in Ephesians 4:12, the purpose of the church is to repair men, put them in proper working order. And here he refers to their shortcomings in faith. There were little gaps in their lives. There were things we have referred to as blind spots, because they were not aware that they were failing in an area because they didn't realize that was an area. It's just the way I think, just the way I is, you know. I'm a person with a hair trigger, or I'm a person that just says what I feel at the time, and so on. These are bad things. You say, well, you got to be mad about things. James tells us, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Pretty complete, pretty thorough. So what really makes you mad? Examine that. It's probably a blind spot. You're letting yourself go when God doesn't want you to let go. Lacking here, what you are lacking, is literally plural. The things lacking. It indicates that there were several things that needed repair. Faith, in this verse, speaks really two ways to think of faith, and this refers to both. Both their spiritual fruit of faith, this is where they're acting on faith, and the content of what they believed. And so their faith, as James says he was writing, to defend the faith. Well, that's what you believe, the content of what you believe. So he says, these are the things that need developed. Your ability to trust and your knowledge and willingness to believe what God says. Well, let's move to the third point, because we see the contents of the prayer for them. He actually then goes into the prayer, into a prayer, I suppose something of an echo of those endless prayers, night and day, that he's been praying exceedingly for them. So notice in being specific here, the God addressed in the prayer, he says in verse 11a, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So speaking of his prayers for them causes him to break into prayer as he writes. He's dictating this, you remember, he actually to say later that he writes his name in there to show this. So I imagine the guy writing what Paul is saying, you know, and so he comes to this part, and all of a sudden Paul says, now the God himself, and the guy goes, should I bow? I have to write. But he's getting it all down, you know, and he begins to pray. Speaking of his prayers, he causes him to break into a prayer as he writes. The Greek word order is now God himself, or now himself the God and Father of us and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and could be translated even. It's just the Greek understanding. If you say and, depending on the context, you would use this Greek word kai, K-A-I, kai, to mean even. So it would be the great transcendent God is even a father to us by adoption. This is just look at this, not just a mere and. Again, Pink in his Gleanings says the himself is in contrast with we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. If God himself directs us, then none can hinder. So this is a prayer, you see. He also prays to the Lord, meaning Master Jesus, his human name, and Christ, the anointed one. So the Father, he calls him Lord, Master. He calls him Jesus, the man who came in the flesh, and Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Again, Pink says, prayer is not only to be offered to God in the name of Christ, but also directly to Christ. What he's saying here, I'm addressing my prayer to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So prayer is to be offered not only in the name of Christ, but also directly to Christ as our Lord and Savior. When a successor to Judas was to be chosen for the apostolate, the group of apostles, prayer was made to the Lord in Acts 1, 2-4, to Jesus, the Lord. Apart from the fact that the Lord always has reference to Christ, unless there is something in the passage that clearly distinguishes the Father from the Him, John 6:70 and John 15:16 oblige us to regard that allusion as being to the Son. What Christ has chosen is the idea. The dying Stephen, Pink goes on to say, specifically addressed his petitions to the Lord Jesus as he was being killed, and seeing him standing before at the throne of God. From Acts 9:14 and 21, it is clear that it was customary for the early Christians to call upon his name, Christ's name, which is why they were called Christians, you see. In other words, supplicate him. Upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he was bidden to call on the name of the Lord in Acts 22:15-16. So there's nothing wrong with this. Biblically, there's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus. I've heard, it was an evangelist who was getting ready to preach, and he just said, Lord Jesus, just take this word and put it in the hearts of people. Nothing wrong with this at all. Let's not get so precise in our, whatever, directive theology that we can't pray to the triune God. Pray, I have prayed to the Holy Spirit, because it was a work that he needed to do in the hearts right then. All right, let's look then not only at who he was praying to, God the Father, God the Son, but also the petitions made in the prayer. What was he actually asking? Number one was this, that God will provide a way to revisit, for him to get back to Thessalonica. 3:11b, direct, the King James margin adds in here, or guide our way unto you. Now, that's not talking about find the directions on the map. Direct is a singular verb picturing the single nature of God the Father and of God the Son. Grammatically, asking God to do this, the verb matches a singular subject. So he's viewing God the Father, God the Son as the God. And the verb means to make straight, to straighten out our path. John Lightfoot, early Greek scholar, it is worthy of notice that this ascription to our Lord of a divine power in ordering the doings of men occurs in the earliest of Paul's epistles. 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle he wrote. So he said this wasn't something that he gradually learned to depend on, that God can control the affairs of men. He says this happens in this earliest of his epistles, and indeed probably the earliest of the New Testament writings, thus showing that there was no time, however early, so far as we are aware, when God was not so regarded, and confirming the language of the Acts of the Apostles, which represents the first converts appealing to him as the one possessed of divine power. They didn't come to believe that Jesus was God. They believed that Jesus was God while he was still alive, and certainly after the resurrection, they honored him as God. Paul prays for God to remove the obstacles that Satan put in his way. Back in 2:18, talking about we were prevented. Pink again says, the strongest willed and most resolute person on this earth cannot take a journey of so much as 100 yards unless God wills and enables him. Go to now, a word of rebuke, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James 4:13-15. He says, be careful when you say, I'm going to do this. God might say, no, it's not going to happen. Even though, Pink says, even though God may grant us permission to carry out our plan. I planned it and it worked, yes. But God may grant that. That is very far from saying that he will prosper the same. He might let you go, but not necessarily to accomplish what you think. How that serves to illustrate what we, Pink talking about himself, have said about the entire dependency of man upon his Maker. We are dependent upon him in every single thing, every breath, every heartbeat. The second request, that they will grow in love. We have made here an emphasis on the love of God, that it is the essence of all of God's demand of us. I have summarized the entire Bible by saying, God is love and God asks love. Summary of the whole Bible. There are many who want to get law in there and tell us it's stepping up these ladders to improve your holiness by impressing God. But Christ himself said that on the two commandments, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. We aren't deriving this idea of obeying God by loving him and others. We're not deriving it from the law. He says that the law derives from that. God is love, asking love back to him and asking us to love one another is the fulfillment of the law, the Bible tells us. So, that they will grow in love. This is actually the essence of godliness. 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. One to another means fellow believers, but also toward all men, even the unsaved, but they do ungodly things. Yes, we're not going to love what they do, but we'll love them, hoping they'll get saved. And he says, even as we do toward you. When we came there, he said, none of you were saved. None of you were true lovers of God. God loved you enough to offer you salvation, and we shared that with you. But may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Jameson Fawcett Brown said the you in the Greek is emphatically put first, as if he said, but, so the Greek for and, what concerns you, whether we come or not, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, and so on. He said, I'm talking about you. They put the word first out of the normal word order of the sentence. The Greek for increase has a more positive force, that for abound has a more comparative force. Positive is good, better is comparative. Better than what? Well, comparative. Make you full, supplying that which is lacking, and even abound. So the idea of make increase is one verb, and it's one of my favorite verbs. It's the one that means to superabound. Huper, superabound. Abound means to exceed, to go beyond. He does not rebuke them for not loving. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he mentioned their labor of love. Later in 4:9, he tells them, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." God puts that in our hearts. So instead, he asks the Lord to make them superabound and exceed in the love they already had. Their love was to be not only for fellow believers, as I was mentioning, but evangelistic. I want you to consider the term evangelistic love. This is not the love that says, "Oh, whatever you want to do, it's okay." This is the love that says, "I see you have a real problem, and I hope I can help you." Evangelistic toward those outside the church, just as the preachers showed them when they arrived. The essence of godliness. This is what love is. Sin, Christ was talking about, sin abounds that the love of many will grow cold. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is the cooling of your heart where you don't care. That's the opposite. And as love is the fulfillment of the law, coldness, a turning inward, I have me to worry about, not all these other people. That's the essence of sin. Selfishness, self-interest is the essence of sin. I just want to do what I want to do. Sin. See? Whereas I need to do what is necessary for others. That's fulfilling the law of God. Just as the preacher showed them. So, essence of godliness. Secondly, the establishment of godliness. In the essence of it is the love, the establishment in verse 13, to the end, to the goal, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This word saint means literally holy ones, the King James margin says, so it could refer to angels. Christ is mentioned as coming with his angels when he comes the second time. But I think probably it means with the saints, and I'll explain that. The phrase here, to the end, is literally into, and the word establish is to establish. You might have guessed that. Sound pretty much the same. A.T. Robertson, the early Greek scholar, calls it the articular infinitive of purpose, all of which means it has the definite article, it is an infinitive, but it is used in that form to establish a purpose. That's why the translator said, to this end, to this purpose, into this purpose. Purpose comes from the way it's used, not from a word used. So it literally says, into the to stand. So that wouldn't be good English. Doesn't mean much to us. Into the stand. I mean, at the ball game, you go up into the stand. No, this is something else entirely. This is into that purpose, to stand. To be firm. So growing properly in love causes you to become firmly grounded in godliness, in Christ-likeness. I like to shake up our thinking of godliness by reminding you that the whole concept of godliness is not walking around looking down at others with your nose in the air, you see, but Christ-likeness, being like Christ, the loving, caring, healing touch, the love of Christ. This is having your heart, which, however you think about it, means the innermost part of your being, the core of your being. Having your heart to appear without blame at the judgment seat of Christ. People say, I have to stand before the judgment seat? Yes, you as Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it's called the Bema seat. This is the Greek word for judgment here. There was a judgment seat of the law where you were brought before them to be judged whether you're guilty or not, perhaps to lose your life or not. But the Bema seat was the seat of the judges at the race or the other Olympic contest. My wife and I in Corinth saw not a spectacular thing at all, just a great big block of stone. But it was the place where they put their folding chairs, I guess, whatever it was. Somebody put a chair up there, and the judge or judges sat on that block, elevated up, where they could see what was going on. The purpose then was not to kill the loser when he comes in, but to reward the winner, you see. And that was the goal. That is the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. Evidently, this judgment, this Bema seat, happens right after the rapture, after Christ comes for us. Now the phrase, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You say, with the rapture, I thought he was coming for us. Well, he does both. And that's an interesting thing. At the rapture of the church, Christ comes for his saints, that's clear, but he also comes with his saints. Now, those who are alive and remain will not come with him, but those of us who have died and our bodies are left on earth, he's coming for our body. But the us that lives inside our body while we're alive, that us will be coming with him at the rapture. That's an unclothed spirit. That's a spirit naked of its body, the concept of Scripture. He brings the unclothed spirits of the saints who died and went to heaven. He brings them to be clothed upon, he tells the Corinthians, and with their spiritual, powerful, eternal resurrection bodies. When he resurrects the body, he delivers it from all possibility of dying or death. All the imperfections, all of the things that are ruined by time, our body removed from all the taint of Adam and Eve's sin. This is the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Romans 8:23 explains it. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first works of the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit because we got saved, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And this is, expand it theologically, this is the conclusion of our adoption. This is when, not that they signed the policy of adoption, that's when we got saved, nor is it the training of the adopted kids, that's our sanctification, but this is when we get to go home with our new family, to be at home there. We're not in heaven. I didn't know, just let you know, we're not there yet, but we will be, and that completely, fully. So the redemption of the body, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, to explain the redemption, the salvation of the body. Our spirit is saved when we get saved, when we accept Christ, when we experience the new birth. Our soul, mind, will, emotions, it is being saved as we grow in Christ, as we become mature believers. And then finally, he will say, enough's enough, I come and I take your body back. You'll put on that new body and you say, wow, I feel better than ever. So this action completes our adoption process. He then takes us as completed sons of God back to heaven. This is how he presents us to God the Father. Here are the children that I have won for you. God the Father says, you have many brethren. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I want you to, in closing, to notice these four concepts of the verse, an important passage. First, he expresses his purpose in the prayer. He wants the Thessalonians to conquer what was lacking, the things lacking, their inconsistency, to the end that he may establish that they would be standing at the end of this. They were not always standing. Second, he asked God to establish their Christ-likeness before God, our Father, that he may establish in holiness before God. And then third, his concern is for the heart more than the intellect or the physical labor. He may establish your hearts. Please understand, if you understand what the Scripture says, what Christ said, is that everything that we do and think and say flows out of the heart. That's why over and over again the Bible tells us to keep the heart. Focus on that, the source of everything. And then fourth, he looks ahead to the return of Christ, where he presents us to our Heavenly Father. He takes us to heaven to go home. Establish your hearts before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That is the rapture time of his coming, not the glorious coming at the end of the tribulation period. So, all of that to say, this was his response in joy and thanksgiving and sense of fulfillment of his life goal, because they were showing themselves strong in adversity, continuing on, growing. He saw an expert's vision. He saw there were some things lacking, but he was going to be the parent who says to the child learning to walk, you have done very well. What a good job you've done. Here, let's try some more. Let's try it a little better, you see. And so let's adopt the eyes of the apostle and look around. And when we see growing Christians, developing Christians, mature Christians, say, oh, well, look who they think they are. Let's say, oh, thank God for that. Growing up in the Lord, away from the world, away from the satanic implications and all, growing in them. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to see the value of growing in Christ. Recognition, Father, not that we say we have made it, we have reached the ultimate of our goal, but we see progress. We may not be who we want to be, or perhaps not even what we should be, but we do see that we're not what we used to be. We can remember that time. We can remember that dominance of sin in our life. But I ask, Father, you might help us to recognize what we could be and keep walking the path to the end. Keep developing, keep working out, keep exercising our soul unto thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I haven't grown as I should, but I see how valuable this is. The apostle rejoicing in his life because people grew in the Lord. And to become a mature Christian means that I've got to take the time to look to God's word, evaluate it, and interpret it in my life, to do what he says in my everyday living, in my thoughts. I'm not there yet. I'm not rejoicing in that. I'm not focusing upon that. Pray for me that God will give me that that choice, that determination to stay growing for him. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say that. Yes, amen. Amen. Praise God. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and ask that you might bless, encourage, strengthen us. Help us to be the person that recognizes your leadership and follows it unswervingly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.